Children are dismissed to Cool Club. So we are in the middle of our study on the book of Deuteronomy. And where we are in the book of Deuteronomy is we are into the specific laws, the specific stipulations. There's a lot of them. There's a ton of them. It is a slog. It is difficult. There is a lot happening in these verses. And we're in all of that. And rather than spending months and months going through the law, that would be like us spending months and months taking time going through the U.S. Constitution and federal law and different things like that. And talk about boring, that wouldn't be a lot of fun. Rather than doing that, we're going to focus on a few things today in that section. The section covers chapter 12 through 26. We're going to be jumping around today. So typically, if I'm going to be jumping around all the Bible, I'll have printed out the different verses that we're going to be going to. Today, we're going to be mostly sticking in Deuteronomy. So feel free to open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We're going to be going through that book. Many claim, and often from experience, that preachers and the church in general, they tend to skirt around some tough issues. They tend to just avoid those, and we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be a group of people that ignores the difficult parts of the things of our faith and the things about the Bible that are difficult to understand. I've talked to some people, both in and outside of the church, who would like our church and other churches and churches in general to talk more on issues and think we're being disingenuous when we don't talk about the real serious stuff, the stuff that critical scholars have objected to, things of that nature. We do want to talk openly and honestly about those difficult passages and those difficult things. However, I don't think that Sunday mornings is the main forum to do apologetics and to do defensive discussions on things like that, although it will come up occasionally. The main purpose of Sunday service is to worship the Lord, to preach his word, encourage and equip the saints, and express love to one another as we use our spiritual gifts to edify each other. That's the purpose of what we're doing on Sunday mornings. Now, every once in a while, sometimes going through and discussing some of these apologetic issues and dealing with some of the difficulties, sometimes that does teach and equip and encourage the saints. And so it's appropriate to do and to talk in a service, in a sermon, and today is going to be one of those rare occasions where it makes sense for us to talk about some of these things. If you've been following through our reading plan that we've been going through with Deuteronomy, you've come across some of these passages, have you not? Anyone raise their hand, found any of these difficult, any of these laws difficult? There's some doozies in there, right? There's a lot happening here that is quite difficult. Now, if you're looking for more, if you want to get deep down, dirty, let's talk, like, I have a bunch of questions, I don't know what's happening here, I don't understand this passage, I have this objection, whatever it is, please come talk to me. I would love to sit and spend some time with you and talk through your different objections and really help you see as much as we can see. In the era that we live in, the era of Twitter and 140 characters and getting things in as quick as possible, and where arguments are getting shorter and dumber, I've seen an abundance of arguments from opponents of Christianity that go something along the lines of this. Well, hey, the Bible says that you shouldn't eat shellfish or bacon, and so if you're not supposed to be eating those things, then why are you complaining about homosexuality or complaining about this, complaining about that, whatever it is. Unfortunately, I can't always blame them for their ignorance in bringing that argument, because often Christians are using similar arguments along the same lines. If you're arguing from a Christian perspective from Leviticus and just Leviticus or just Deuteronomy, you really need to make sure you know what you're talking about. And unfortunately, oftentimes, that's not the case. It is imperative that we handle hard topics well. We have to handle them well. And that means we need to know what we're talking about. We need to know what is actually there in the text. Now, I wanted to give parents some warning here, trigger warning. Some of the topics that we're talking about, they're laws that are put in place. And so they deal with some things that aren't the most age appropriate. And so some of the things that I'm going to be talking about would be sexual acts, violence. There's mention of genitals as well. So if you feel like your child is would be in a better situation not to be hearing about all that, I'm not going to go into graphic detail, but I am mentioning these things. So that's for you parents to decide. But just to give you a trigger warning that that's coming up. And also, if you are sensitive to any of those issues, wanted you to know. Okay, let's start our conversation here. Inerrancy is one of the big things about why this is so important. Inerrancy is the idea that God has spoken through the Bible. And because it's God speaking, he doesn't make mistakes. There are no errors in the Bible. So, as we look at the Bible and we want to say that it is inerrant, if we're going to claim that it is inerrant, we need to be able to back up all of it, right? And so as we go through Deuteronomy, we want to be saying this is true. This does not have errors in it. Now, if you're on the other side and you want to claim, or someone that you know wants to claim that the Bible has errors, in order to make that claim, that requires that you stand on an adequate footing of truth by which you can judge the Bible. So there's some level of truth that you are standing on by which you are saying, here is truth, I know this, and the Bible does not match up to that. So if you were in Sunday school today, Rob talked about the importance of understanding from our vantage point. God is not good in the sense that there's this goodness that's out there that he matches up to. No, he is the creator and the definer of good. Now, if you're on the other side of that, and someone is arguing that the Bible has errors, you have to start out saying, here is truth, and I know enough of it to claim whether the Bible is or is not true. Because I'm able to see, hey, look, I know this is true, and this doesn't match up with that. So, if you or someone you know wants to challenge the Bible, make sure you or they at least understand the basics of what the law is, if we're talking about the law, or at least what the law claims to be, right? Like, that's just basic foundational stuff. If you're going to claim that there's an error, at least know what it says, or at least know what it's claiming to do and what it's not claiming to do. Fair enough? So, let's start with that. Let's start with a discussion about what is the law. We've had this discussion before in various forms, but let's talk about it, what it is. Here's what it claims to be. This is at least what it claims to be. This is what our church believes it is. We believe that the law is given by God. It's God-given. It comes through mankind. Mankind gives it. Moses gives the law, but this is originating from God. And therefore, it's good and it's true. And by true, I don't mean true in all contexts, everywhere. Everything that it says applies in every situation. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it is true in its intended purpose. And so if there is an intended purpose that is limited to a certain group of people, then we don't need to say that it applies for all people because it's not intending to do that, right? So just look at what the Bible is intended to do. It is true in what it intends to do. Number two, if you're taking notes, the law only applies to a specific people for a specific time. We're told that. The Bible makes that clear, that the law is there for a specific people for a specific time. Those people are the people of Israel and those that are proselytes that are, maybe that's not the right word, but those that have come and joined with Israel. And that's just for a certain time frame, these people. The law is instigated with the time of Moses. Moses gives it from that point on until Christ fulfills the law. That is the operation time where the law is active and it is effective and it is in place. So from before Moses, for instance, Abraham is not under the law. Abraham comes before Moses, he's not under the law. From Moses on until Jesus fulfills the law is in effect. We see that Jesus fulfills the law. This is something that he claimed he would do. He says that in Matthew 5. And then looking back, Romans 8, 1 through 4, you can go look at those later. That says very clearly that Jesus fulfilled the law. He completed it, and he gave that completion to us, which is fantastic. And then Romans 7 makes the case that the law, laws don't apply after death, right? Like, you don't have to follow a law if you're dead. You don't have to do that. Or, for instance, you're supposed to be married, right? You're married, and that is until death. If a spouse dies, you are not held under that law anymore. Romans 7 makes the case that through the death of Christ, his believers have also died to the law. Therefore, we're not under the law anymore. Fair enough? So, from the point of Jesus, the law is not in effect. That doesn't mean it has no use anymore. It doesn't mean we leave it completely aside and we don't learn anything from it. But it is not over us anymore. It is not in authority. Point number three, the law is a shadow. The law is a shadow of a deeper law, a bigger law, a more important law. So, the law of Moses is a shadow. It gives you a picture. Think of a shadow, right? You see a shadow on the wall. It's a representation of the outline of whatever is the light is shining past. You're not getting the full three dimensions of the thing. You are getting kind of the outline. That's what the Mosaic law is to God's ultimate law. Fair enough? So if you guys remember school, you remember Venn diagrams where you got the two circles and they have areas where that's independent for this circle and independent for this circle, but then they have an overlapping part, right? So let's think about Venn diagrams. Venn diagrams. Two parts, those that are under the law, their experience, what they're supposed to do, and then the experience of the new covenant and everybody else. So instead of doing two circles, let's make the old covenant like a triangle, right? Let's think of a triangle, and let's make it pretty, it's pretty astute there. Acute? Acute. I'm trying to go back to math way back then. All right, so it's a really acute triangle. And at the top is what you're supposed to do, the most important thing, right? That's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right, that's at the top. And then under that, like we said in Deuteronomy, the next important thing would be the Ten Commandments. And then you have all the other laws that come off of that that you're supposed to do. Okay, now, that's Old Covenant. We're going to come back to that, set that aside. Then in the New Covenant, what's at the center of the New Covenant? Same thing, right? We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, let's take those two and let's put them together. So you have your circle. This is all the experience of everybody that's in the New Covenant and what they're required to do by God. All that's in the circle. The closer you get to the center, the more important it is. And at the center is loving God, right? So you have the circle. We tried to get a PowerPoint. It didn't work. I'm sorry. So I'm just using my hands. We'll go with it. So at the center, right, that's loving God. That's what it is in the new covenant. If you bring the old covenant triangle, it comes right into the middle. That point is the same, but the triangle is going to go past where the circle is, right? So the circle ends here, but the triangle ends up going past the circle. So you share the same center in the new covenant, old covenant, loving God. And then the things that are in the Ten Commandments, they end up being right up there in the new covenant as well. But then there are things that are in the old covenant, in the Mosaic law, that the Mosaic, those that were under the Mosaic law, were supposed to do that aren't in our context anymore. We don't need to do that anymore, right? So there is a sense in which the old covenant, the Mosaic law, is a shadow of the fuller reality that we are under now. Is there overlap? Like a Venn diagram? Yeah, absolutely. Is the center the same in both? Absolutely. Yeah, love the Lord your God. But are there things in it that don't fully represent the greater reality? Yes. Okay, therefore, number four, this is our fourth point. Since we are in the new covenant, we only apply parts of the law. You got that? Because we are only hitting the same parts of the law, we only apply the parts of the law that actually match the new covenant. And we're actually applying it because it's in the new covenant. So there are certain things that are in both the old and new covenant, like love the Lord your God. But then there's other things that are not, that we do not apply to our lives. The whole law, hey, all of it can teach us about God and about human nature, but we're not applying all of it, okay? Now, we're going to go through here in just a little bit some really challenging laws that God has. Here are some principles for what you should do when you are coming across one of these challenging things in the Bible. So this is for you. This is for anybody that you come in contact with that wants to challenge or object to the Bible. I've got some things for you to think through and to have in your head as you're going through these. And if you're taking notes, this is a good thing to take notes on. So number one, first thing, remember what we just talked about, those four items about what the law is. Things like it's a shadow, things like we're only applying parts of the Old Testament law. Okay, so remember that, because that is foundational knowledge. Number two, when you come to the passage, are you certain you know what it says? Okay, so you're reading an English translation. Those translations are trustworthy. They're very good. Amy and I, we've studied it a lot. These translations are fantastic. However, when we're looking at, say, Deuteronomy was written in another language, Hebrew. And so you're getting a translation in your English Bibles. There are also linguistic differences. You could have a very accurate translation, but English usage of that word maybe have seven different meanings. And unless you understand the linguistics of what they were doing in the Old Covenant back 3,500 years ago, you may be thinking it's saying something else. So number one, are you certain you know what it says? So that's our second point, right? Are you certain you know what it says? Number three, are you certain you know why it says what it says? Do you know why they're saying what it's saying? So there's a whole different cultural, historical background that is there for Deuteronomy. They're in an entirely different world from us. Like, think about what it would be like. This is an example I like to use. Think about what it would be like if you were legitimately worried that lions were going to come eat your family. Think about what that would be like. That's the world that these people live in. Or if a roving band is going to come through and maraud and rape and pillage and do all of that. You're legitimately worried about that. What would that do to your life? Right? These are just some of the things that are different in their world than ours. So, also, do you understand who the author is of the passage? And do you understand, do you actually get their purpose and what they're writing about? Because if you don't have a real good foundation to really make a truth claim. Because you're putting your own mind and what your own experiences onto the text. And you need to actually have, okay, here's the original, what originally was there. And from there, then I can make a claim about its truth or not. So number one is, remember the points above about the law. Number two, are you certain you know what it says? Number three, are you certain you know why it says what it says? And number four, if you think you know what it says and why it says it, are you willing to admit you are wrong? So even if you know what you know and you think you know what it's saying, are you willing to admit that you could be wrong? It's a good place to be. It's a good, humble start whenever you're challenging something. Number five, are there any moral or ethical assumptions that you hold that affect your reaction to this law that could be questioned with the same level of scrutiny as your scrutiny of the law? So you're coming across the law and you're like, man, that's crazy. What is God doing here? Well, look, if you were to have the same level of scrutiny and skepticism of your own morality and your own ethical ideas, how would your ethics stand up to the same level of scrutiny? So start there. Make sure that you're being honest and fair. That's number five. Number six, even if you make it all through all of that, right? And you're like, yes, I still think that there is something wrong about this. And spoiler alert, I'm going to let you know that there are some things that I myself don't understand. And there's more that I'm going to say. I have disagreements with what the Bible says, not in the sense that I am going to put my thinking and my thoughts ahead of it, just saying that I don't understand a lot of this, okay? I'm going to end up saying the Bible is true and I'm trusting it, but I'm going to tell you there's a lot of places in here I'm going, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know, right? It's okay to not know. It's okay to not have a full understanding. That's point number seven. God hasn't promised us full understanding in this life. We are commanded to have faith for a reason, okay? So you're allowed to have faith. You're allowed to have some doubts, right? You don't have to know everything. You don't have to answer everything, okay? So number six, I skipped over number six. Let me go back to that. So if you, at the end of that, still feel like I disagree with what this is and I don't understand it, I have doubts about it, consider your doubts in light of the rest of the evidence of Scripture, okay? What I mean by that is this. If God comes out over and over and over again throughout the rest of the book as good, as loving, as caring, as truthful, and you come across two laws that were written 3,500 years ago, make sure that you're weighing those evenly, giving them both as much evidence and as much support as they should have. For instance, if you think that Jesus rose from the dead and he believed the Old Testament and he's a lot closer to it in time than we are, and that's a lot more important, I think you can let a few laws that you don't understand slide. Make sense? So, those are just some principles. Let me go over those seven again. Remember the points above. Remember the truth about the law, what it's supposed to do. Are you certain you know what it says? Number three, are you certain you know why it says what it says? Number four, if you know all of that, are you willing to admit you could be wrong? Number five, if your moral and ethical assumptions were put under the same scrutiny, how would they stand up? Number six, if you have any disagreement after all of that, view that disagreement in light of the rest of the evidence of the Bible. And number seven, you don't have to understand everything. God has called you to faith rather than a full understanding. You'll get a full understanding later. You don't have to have that now. Okay, woo, there we go. That was our intro to some very helpful tools to tackle some tough topics. Now, I'm going to go into some of the hardest ones that I came across. And there's like five categories of ones that I came across that are really tough. So, once again, I love these conversations, by the way. So, literally, if you are like, I want to know more, I'm worried about some of this, you said this in your sermon, but I didn't buy it, I love having these conversations. I love talking through this stuff. So really, really want you to come talk to me. So here are some hard to understand laws that have to do with what to eat. That's the first one. Number two, they have a bunch of laws about not combining two different things and putting them together. And it's like, why is that a problem? Number three, there's a lot of talk about impurity of the body and bodily functions. And for the modern reader, it's like, what is this about? And then there's two really, really hard ones, really tough ones. These are ones that I'm like, I don't get it. First one would be the annihilation of the Canaanites, the command to do that. And the second of the really hard one is there's a law on rape that is really, really difficult. So, again, trigger warning, one last trigger warning. We're about to get into some fun stuff. Okay. Some difficult stuff in some cases. All right, so the first one, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14. And we'll do verses 6 through 8. So it says this, any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof, we're talking about things that they can and cannot eat, and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals, that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those that divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the chapon, I don't even know what that is. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. The pig, because it divides the hoof, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. And it goes on and on and on. It talks about other things that they're allowed to eat in the sea and not allowed to eat. Birds that they're allowed to eat, not allowed to eat. Seems really strange. Like, all right, why in the law are they supposed to eat some animals and not? This is right along the side of don't murder people, don't commit adultery. Like, why is this in here? What is going on? All right, here's the concept. Here's the idea. God wants Israel to be holy. Holy means be set apart, be unique, be set apart for a purpose, a unique purpose. So if you go back to our story, Israel is selected by God to be unique among all the peoples. Everybody else gets cursed, and Israel gets the blessing of God so that all the other nations come to Israel. And then they become and join Israel, and then they get blessed. That's the whole idea. So throughout their life and throughout the law, God is going to set up ways for them to remember you are set apart. You are different. You are distinct. You're not the same as everybody else. And so everybody else may be eating these other animals, but you don't get to eat these animals. Other people may dress this way. You aren't allowed to dress that way. Why? Is it a moral thing? No, it's not necessarily a moral thing. What it is an identifier. These are identifiers of who you are, Israel. I'm making you different and perhaps weird on purpose, so that you stand out compared to everybody else. That's the purpose of these laws. Now, there's another possibility as well. There's a possibility that some of these animals, including pigs, if you think about what pigs are like, maybe back during this time, there's a possibility that they could have been carrying extra diseases, and God knew that, and knew that the ways that they would be prepared by people during this time frame would lead to disease in the people, and so it's an extra way for him to keep them healthy. I don't know enough to do that. That'd be something to go look into if you're interested, but that's a possible addition to that as well. God likes life. He wants to bless. That may be another reason of why it's doing that. All right, jump ahead. We'll go to another difficult one. It's kind of in the same category. Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're going to read verse 5 and 9 through 12. So we're going to get a list of several things, two different things. You don't put them together. We've got two different things. You don't combine them. And what is happening here? Let's look at verse 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Then verse 9 through 12. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed. What? Or all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. You shall not make you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself, right? Weird seeming laws to us. Why can't we put linen and wool together? Why is that a moral thing? Well, it's not a moral thing. This is, again, an identifier. You are unique. You are different. And it's also telling them something, right? As unique, holy people, if you combine yourselves in an unholy manner, in an unauthorized manner with other people groups, you will become defiled. So you keep yourself unique and separate from other people. You don't become them. You don't worship gods like they do. You don't act like they do. You act like how I tell you to act. Because the way that they act is evil, wicked, and not the way I want them to. So the concept is not so much it's immoral for you to put linen and wool together. The concept is trying to teach them, one, you're holy, and two, you do things not like everybody else. And you keep yourself separate from the other peoples. That doesn't mean you don't interact with them. It doesn't mean you shun them. What it means is you keep your morality and what you care about and the deepest part of you set aside for me. That's what it's getting across. And if you don't, you will become defiled. And in fact, if you look at the rest of the Old Testament, that's exactly what happens. The people, they join up with all these other nations. They start doing what the other nations do. Hey, let's hang out. Let's see what's going on. Hey, you worship that God? Hey, maybe I'll start worshiping that God. Next thing you know, Jerusalem's burning. That's what happens. So right in the law, he's setting up, you do this to teach yourself, don't connect with other peoples. Now, there may be some other purposes that are there, like in that first one, talking about men don't wear women's clothing, women don't wear men's clothing. The concept there is to elevate the sexes and how important and how absolutely vital those sexes are, the genders, how important females are and how important males are. And so to keep them unique and separate and to elevate how important it is that God made two different genders. There may be some other ones like that, but the highest intent in all of this is holiness. Stay set apart, stay connected with the Lord. Okay, now let's jump to chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then jump to 10 through 14. Here's some other weird ones. Verse 1, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And then it goes on, talks about all of that. Okay, that's difficult. Seems a little mean. If you have been mutilated or you have been emasculated as a man and had that cut off, you're not allowed in. If you are born from these people, you're not allowed into the assembly. That seems a little harsh. And then jumping to verse 10, if there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent. Literally, it says the nakedness of the thing among you, or he will turn away from you. Okay, can you imagine what that would be like if the U.S. had laws about what you had to do as far as using the restroom? Can you imagine what that would be like? They've got laws about that. You got it. This is what you got to do. You have to do this. Wild, right? There's other laws in Leviticus that talk about women's menstrual period and what you're supposed to do with that. In all of these cases, you don't get to be either in the camp or in the assembly of the Lord. Seems mean. Seems like, hey, doesn't God want everybody? Don't we learn that God wants the sick? He wants the people that are unclean to come to him? So what's the idea here? What's going on? The idea, the central idea, is God is declaring to them that they are supposed to value perfection, life, and purity. That's important for you, Israel. You're supposed to care about perfection, life, and purity. What God is going to do is he's going to bring back life for the people. He's going to bring back life that was there in Eden. It's perfect. It's pure. How do you get that? You have to be spiritually pure. So what he's doing is he's declaring by saying, here are physical situations that make you seem or look like you are not perfect, not clean, or not the epitome of life. And so those don't get access into the camp, not because they're lesser deep down in our heart, their actual value, but because we're telling the community something. God is a God of life and purity. And you need to be in his presence. To be in his presence, you have to be pure, you have to be perfect, and you have to have his spiritual life. We see God doing this by giving us the new life and the new covenant, right? He comes and gives us that. But in a spiritual sense, they're supposed to say, look at what's happening physically. We're not allowed in if we have these physical issues. That's telling us something spiritually. So is it a moral issue that God is upset about if there's a nocturnal emission? No, that's not what he's saying. Is God blaming a eunuch, for instance, for them being a eunuch? No, and we see that throughout the rest of Scripture. What he's doing is setting an image for the people. Here's a physical image of a spiritual reality. Now, there may also be some wisdom and literal health in having some increased hygiene as well. So there may be some of that going on. It's probably a good idea to not have all of your restroom issues happening within the camp. Take those outside. So there's some wisdom to that as well. All right, let's jump to some really tough ones. Those ones, the first three, they're kind of difficult because we live in a different world than they did. Just kind of a different situation. These ones are difficult because they sound wild. They sound really difficult. So marriage, it talks about marriage. There's some interesting stuff, like polygamy is actually described and allowed in Deuteronomy chapter 21. They describe polygamy and they actually allow for polygamy to happen. That seems weird to me. And you've likely heard, if you've been around, that the Bible's definition of marriage is one man and one woman. Probably heard that, right? That's the Bible's definition of one man and one woman. I'm going to say that that is true in one sense, and that is not true in another sense. Okay? So, there are things that God allows that are not his ideal. What is God's ideal throughout Scripture for marriage? The ideal is one man, one woman. That's clear. What is allowed throughout Scripture, though, are some other situations. In this case, polygamy. There's other examples of polygamy. There's examples of men having concubines. In fact, a lot of concubines in some cases. There's other marital arrangements in the Old Testament. But this does not mean that God approves of them. There's a difference, folks, between allowance and ideal. There are things that God allows in the Old Covenant that does not mean that those are the ideal situation. Can we distinguish between the two? Here's an example, right? Divorce. Malachi chapter 2 says, I hate divorce. God says that. I hate divorce. And yet there's a provision for divorce in the law. And then when you get to Jesus, this is what he says about it. They're asking him about divorce and situations like that. And he says, look, God allowed you to go through that because he recognized that you have a hardened heart and it will happen. And so here's the provision for what, when it does happen, this is how you deal with it. That does not mean that he allowed it, that he wanted you to do that, or that he approved it. He just allowed it. So just because something is allowed in the Old Testament or described in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it was the ideal. So distinctions, right? Difference between allowance and ideal, and difference between description and prescription. There are things that are described that happened. That doesn't mean that they're supposed to happen again, right? Prescription are things that you're supposed to do. Prescribe. Your doctor prescribes you medicine. There's a difference between description and prescription. Okay? So let me just finish up about polygamy real quick. Here's why you know polygamy is not ideal. There is zero examples where polygamy works out really well in the Bible. Whenever polygamy happens, it does not go well. There is all sorts of mayhem and mess that comes from polygamy. So you can look at that and go, all right, it's very clear that that's not the ideal for marriage. Okay, that's a little easier to hit, but here's a tricky passage. Man, this one's tough. Okay. This is in chapter 22, verses 28 through 29. Before this, there's some other tricky stuff. It's talking about situations of adultery. And in some cases, they're supposed to kill those that are caught in adultery. And then you come across, after talking about adultery, then it talks about situations and rape. What do you do if a lady is raped out in the field? What do you do if she's raped in the city? And then it comes across this one, verse 28. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. Now, man, there have been a lot of people that have looked at that and gone, the Bible's crazy, I'm out of here, I'm leaving right now. Right? Right? Like, so honest for me, I look at that and I say, okay, if a woman is raped, the law says that she is supposed to marry the perpetrator. You're putting the victim perpetually with the perpetrator. You're forcing them to live together forever. Right? Do you see the issue there? Do you see how that's a conundrum? For our modern eyes, that looks like nuts, right? That seems crazy. It seems really, really difficult to understand. I share those feelings. I have a hard time reconciling this one and making sense of it, okay? But I did do a lot of study on this, and there are some things to consider, okay? So just, if you're like, I want to run out of the building right now, just hold on a little bit. Let's consider a few of these things. Let's try to understand why they're saying these things and why this would be the law and where they're coming from, okay? Okay, first thing, what I found out is this law is actually very similar, if not identical, to other laws that existed at this time around the area that this was written. So there are other civilizations that have very similar laws. This wasn't like God just came out of nowhere and said, here's my revelation for this, and no one's ever thought of this before. Babylonians, Ugaritic, Hittite, Egyptians, I can't remember what all. I was doing a lot of research on the whole chapter, but several of these different nations have similar, if not identical, laws. So if somebody gets raped, the perpetrator is supposed to marry the victim. So it's not like this is isolated to the Bible. This was a common thing back in the time frame, which indicates there's something there that there's some reason why all these countries are doing this. Now, a little bit of background. In the ancient Near East, that area, what we call the Middle East, right? Adultery was often termed the great sin. Like, adultery was like the sin. If they were to be transported through a time machine to see our culture, they would be appalled at how much adultery there is and how flippantly we consider that. For them, many of these cultures, they had if you get caught in adultery, it's an automatic execution for both. Crazy, right? Like, it seems crazy to us. That's how they viewed it. Here's why they viewed it that way. Because the family was vital for civilization, for them. Think about what that would be like. If you were worried about lions coming and eating you or roving bands coming and raping and pillaging everybody, you have to have some stable family system, especially having males because they're able to fight off and defend and protect. On top of, you're fighting the elements trying to just make food, right? So, unfortunately, the way that it went, men had priority for just about everything because of their ability to protect and provide and make food. So for women in this time frame, their value was in childbirth. I disagree with that. I think that's messed up. I think they should have valued a lot more all of the other things that women provide. But for them, childbirth was the biggest thing. Now, if you have adultery, back in those times, without sonograms and without DNA testing, how do you know the kid's yours? Because you know your wife has been faithful to you. So for these people, adultery went nuts, right? Like, if you have wives that are not faithful, that was really, really difficult then for them to understand. I'm not defending that. I'm just saying that's what it was. Okay. Here's another thing to consider. There are parallels that suggest that this may be intended to mean only if desired by the victim. Here's what I mean by that. This may only be a law stating this is the most likely option that has to be followed if that's what the victim wants. There are some possibilities and some suggestions from some of these other ancient Near Eastern texts that have similar situations where it can either be you have to marry the perpetrator, or you can actually go through and apply these other situations where the perpetrator is executed for their crimes. That's another possibility as well. So this may just be, here's the most likely option. We're putting it so that the perpetrator doesn't get away. He has to go through this. Or if the victim wants, we can execute them. That's possible. I don't know if that's what was actually intended, but some of the commentators would say that that is a detail. Why would that even be the top option? Why would that be the option? Well, if you think about what that what all that situation is like, for that culture, if all the males valued virginity and faithfulness in the females, then that was vitally important for you to be able to verify that. If an unmarried woman was violated forever, she would never be able to authenticate that she had been faithful coming into a marriage. It's a cruel situation. Really harsh situation, but she would not be able to do that. What that means is that no man in that culture would take a chance at marrying her because they would not be able to validate their faithfulness. In normal situations, you get married to a woman, they are actually able to figure out, hey, she had blood after they consummated, and that lets us know that she was faithful. They're also getting married a lot earlier, right? So anyways, all of that to say, if someone raped a girl, then she is a widow forever in this culture. That's what that looks like. Essentially a widow, basically in that situation. No man is taking care of her. No man is marrying her. She is by herself. Now, what that means in that culture is she's likely in a really, 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 really bad spot. Life is literally in danger because there's not a man protecting her. Okay? So it's possible and likely that for them, this is a way to get the perpetrator. Now you have to protect her and provide for her, and you can't ever divorce her. You are keeping her alive, and you have to man up and do that for the rest of your life. So, having said all of that, I still don't understand it. Okay, I don't understand it. I think it makes it a little easier, understanding a bit of the background, but it's still wild to me. I have a hard time with it. But there's also another option. So let me give you the other option. I think it's an unlikely option, but it's a possible option. Some actually say that this is not actually talking about rape. And the reason they say that is because the verb that is in verse 28 is not the same verb that is used in verse 25 in the original language. They both have similar meanings: to take hold of, to grab, to lay hold of. But what they would say is that in verse 28, it's not talking about rape, it's just talking about a situation where two unmarried people They have relations together, and then the man is supposed to marry the female there. It's not a situation of rape. Most everybody translates it like it's a rape, but there's a few that I would say it's actually a different situation. So that's a possibility as well. I think it's unlikely possibility, but it is a possibility, just to let you know. Okay, so I don't feel great about that. If you don't feel great about that, I think that's okay. I understand that. Here's what I would ask you to do, is go back and evaluate that in light of the rest of the evidence. Okay, one last really tough one. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 14b through 15 says this: if it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, meaning, talking earlier, if somebody comes into a city, they tell everybody, let's follow another god. Everyone does. This is what you're supposed to do. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. And then he goes on and talks about doing that again to the inhabitants of Canaan. So in chapter 13, you get this idea. If two ways this happens. If somebody, one of your countrymen, comes and tells you to follow other gods, you annihilate everybody. And then you're supposed to go into Canaan, and all of those Canaanites, you're supposed to annihilate all of them. Okay, that is really tough, really, really hard. So objection number one that comes against this is that's just straight wicked. Genocide is wicked. Which, if you translate it out, if you really work it out, what that means is God can't do that and be good. He's not allowed to do that, ever. He's not allowed to bring that kind of judgment. So your counter to that is, well, look, hey, can God bring death? Is he allowed to do that? Is God allowed to cast people into hell? Because if you think he's allowed to cast people into hell, eternal judgment, why not temporary judgment that ends a physical life? Can God judge how he seems fit? Is he allowed to judge how he seems fit? And can God use people to bring judgment? Is he allowed to do that? And if you say no to all of that, what on earth does that mean as far as justice? What is your conception of justice if there's not a God that is able to bring about judgment? How do you have justice if there is no judge that's able to bring judgment? It's hard to make sense of that, right? But that's not the hardest objection about it. So let's go to a harder objection. It's not just that God isn't allowed to bring judgment. It's more that, does God still tell people to commit genocide? Like, if you're worried about this, you could be really worried about people misusing this, right? Is God going to come again and say that another group is allowed to commit genocide against another one? And furthermore, even if he doesn't do that, couldn't some people take this, and they have, to say we need to commit genocide against another people? All right, here's your counter against that. The possibility of abuse does not negate the value of the principle in the first place. Just because something can be abused doesn't mean that it's not true in and of itself. So just because somebody could possibly abuse this doesn't mean that it's true. Let me be very clear. This was just for this situation. The Crusades were not, in the sense that they needed to commit genocide, that was not sanctioned by God. There will not be another time where God comes and says, you need to go kill all of these other people. That's not going to happen again. And if someone says that, they're lying. That's not how God operates now. But here's the toughest objection. Here's the hardest objection. The children are innocent, right? If you're supposed to annihilate everything, you're supposed to annihilate the children too. This is where it gets really hard. Aren't the children innocent? So here are some counters to that. There's the utilitarian argument, and that goes, well, there's the future argument. Yes, these Canaanites, they're children now, and they're innocent now, but they were going to grow up. And in the future, God knew that they would be wicked and evil and lead his people astray. And so he is justified in allowing them to annihilate them in the first place. That's the first thing. There's also a utilitarian argument. Hey, if they live and they keep Israel from being faithful, then blessing doesn't go to them and blessing doesn't go to the world. Therefore, if you want the most blessing going to the most people, you have to kill all these people first. That's kind of like the question of, hey, if you knew the future and you saw baby Hitler there, would it be right for you to kill baby Hitler or not? And there's an argument back and forth. Do you do that? Do you not? It's a moral dilemma. I'm going to say these are weak counter-arguments. They're not very good arguments. They're not really getting at the issue. This is a tough one. Now, I will say this. There is something unique about these people, the Canaanites. There's something absolutely different about them than everybody else. And that's clear if you look at the scriptures. There's a connection back to Genesis 6 and what happens in Genesis 6. And these people are definitely descended from them. Basically, there's a huge hole in our understanding of what they were, who they were, and why God wanted them annihilated. We have no idea what that was. We don't really understand that. So it's a matter of faith, trusting that God had a reason for why that was there. And I trust the rest of the evidence that God is good. These two are really, really tough. They're really, really tough. God called his people to annihilate entire people groups. He said, hey, possibly, if there's a rape situation, the perpetrator is supposed to marry the victim. Those are hard situations. But I personally weigh that against the evidence of the rest of the scriptures, especially and including God raising Jesus from the dead. And if he's able to raise Jesus from the dead, I trust that a few of these hard situations that have a lot of cultural baggage that I don't understand, I trust that God is good and that he knows what he's talking about and that he's true. Now, if you have questions, I bet you do. And if you don't, I think you were sleeping. If you want answers to those questions, if you want to talk that through, I would love to talk more to you. I love these conversations. With that, I'm going to close in prayer. Our band is going to come up, and we're going to get out of here after a really tough sermon. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you know more than we do. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us enough evidence to trust you, that you are good and that you love us and that you are a good, righteous God. I pray for all of us as we go through these really difficult scriptures, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to walk through them and understand them to the best that we can. I pray that we would be faithful to you. I pray that you would allow us to answer questions that come up from all of this. I pray that we'd be able to do that with gentleness, kindness, respect, but ultimately, Lord, that we would be faithful to you. We trust you and we give this over to you. In your name, amen.